Travis, the study of salvation is a wonderful study. You know, Jonah had that whale experience, the fish experience, and at the end of his prayer in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, he said, salvation is of the Lord. And if salvation were not of the Lord, no one would be saved. And that is the focus of this study tonight, the sovereignty of God in salvation, that God is sovereign. And in his sovereignty, he has made some choices. We call this the biblical doctrine of election. Now, election is really something that is practiced by every single one of us every day. You go to the closet, if that's where you keep your clothes, and you pick what you're going to wear. You make a decision and you choose to pick something. And the doctrine of election is not as complicated as some people make it. We've got a number of great theologians who've given us some definitions, and we're going to end with Dr. MacArthur's definition, which I think is possibly the best. But here's just a few definitions. Emory Bancroft said this, that the eternal act of God, election, is the eternal act of God by which, in his sovereign pleasure and on account of no foreseen merit in them, he chooses certain out of a number of sinful men to be the recipients of the special grace of his Spirit and so to be made voluntary partakers of Christ's salvation. That's Dr. Emory Bancroft. Charles Ryrie, who actually traveled with Pastor Bill Ross when they were back in seminary together, he said this, that election is the action of God in choosing certain people for certain purposes, including Israel, kings, Christ, the elect during the tribulation, and believers in Christ. And sometimes when, and I like Dr. Ryrie's definition, because sometimes when we think of election, we forget its broadness. We often tend to think of it only related to Christians, but he emphasizes here various groups of people, certainly the nation of Israel. Why did God choose the nation of Israel? People are still wondering about that today. And the answer is in Deuteronomy chapter 7. If you're not familiar with it, you can write that down and look that up later. But that's God told them why he chose them. And it wasn't because they were a great country. I mean, those of us who've traveled the world, I mean, if I were God, I would have picked Switzerland. It's a lot prettier. But he chose Israel. And Deuteronomy 7 tells you why. Kenneth Johns, in his preface to the book, and this is a great title, Election, Love Before Time. I like that, Love Before Time. He said this, election is not a human word. It is a divine word given by God for men and women who without it will experience more despair and frenzy in their work for Christ than is needful. It is a word which speaks to every Christian. It is a good word. Give it a chance. It comes from God. You know, churches have been split over more serious things than the color of the carpet. And the doctrine of election, unfortunately, with a misunderstanding of it, has actually caused some friction in bodies of Christ. Well, I want to look at three preliminary statements and some scriptures that accompany these preliminary statements in relationship to the doctrine of election. So here we go with the first one, the scriptures in Romans 9. If you want to turn there, we'll look at it in a moment. That God has a sovereign right to bestow more grace upon one subject than upon another. That God has a sovereign right. I remember when I was being taught the doctrine of sovereignty and of election, I was a student in Christian high school, Hackensack Christian High School, and Mrs. Parker was the one who was teaching me. And I became, I guess I had in me a rebellious spirit, like most teenagers do, and some people never outgrow that. So watch out in the parking lot at Stop and Shop. They're just rebellious seniors. They leave their shopping cart near your car, and they don't put it back in the stall and all that kind of stuff. But I kind of had a knee-jerk reaction to this idea that God had the right. What about us? Don't we have a right? Well, here's your scripture. You're there already. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? That God is sovereign and that he has the right, and that we learn to accept that and understand what his grace does in the middle of that. The second preliminary statement is from Romans 3, and you can turn there if you'd like. And that is that God has been pleased to exercise this right in times past in dealing with mankind. And so all we have to do is look at history, and we can see that God has demonstrated his sovereign privilege and right. And in Romans 3, 1 and 2, the scripture says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Once again, going back to God's choice of Israel. Why did he pick them? He has a plan. He has a purpose. He chooses them to bring about that plan and purpose. And we're really in the middle of it. As we understand prophetic scripture and the Old Testament prophets, they saw Messiah coming the first time. And the prophetic teachings that I was given were that that's sort of like a mountaintop, his first coming. And then across the top of that mountaintop, they could see a second coming. And we talked about that this morning from the book of Daniel, that he's going to come and he's going to establish a kingdom. And that's all they really saw. They never saw the valley in between. And the valley in between is where we are in the age of the church and the tribulation and all of these things that are going to take place. And it all, you know, I used to go to a Christian camp over here on the Delaware River. And there was a missionary there, Warren Simmons. And he taught us as little kids that the center of the universe is Israel. He just drove that into our minds as 8, 9, and 10-year-old kids. Because that's really the focus. All of Scripture is directed upon what Jesus is doing in his first coming and then in his second coming as it relates to Israel, and the world receives the benefit from that. So number three, turn to Romans chapter 9. We've got to move along here. Some of you want to find out if your basketball team was selected. Number three, Romans 9. God must have some other reason than that of saving as many as possible in light of the way in which he distributes his grace. God must have some other reason than that of saving as many as possible in light of the way in which he distributes his grace. Romans 9, 22 and 23. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? And so we lay these preliminary statements out, and now we're going to look at three major views of election. Not everyone agrees. You know, some people like Cocoa Puffs, some people like Sugar Puffs. Some people like vanilla ice cream, some people like chocolate ice cream. Everybody doesn't agree. And in theology, everybody didn't agree. And there's three major views in relationship to the doctrine of election. And they center upon three people. This guy, Jacobus Arminius, Barthin, Karl Barth, and this fellow named John Calvin. And so we want to look at these views, and then we're going to look at some scriptures. And so once again, these are theological perspectives. Now, we would hope that in systematic theology, people go to the Bible first. That's what we want. We want to be biblicists. More than systematic theologians. But these fellows are what are called systematic theologians. So here we go. First of all, the Arminian, and that's not Armenian. I grew up with some girls across the street from me. They were Armenian. And so they're different than Arminian. And this is interesting, too, because there are some people who believe there are certain, the people down at the bottom of the list, the Calvinists, often accuse the Arminians as not believing in election. That's one of their first attacks. You're all wet, Arminians, because you don't believe, you believe in free will and you don't believe in election. Well, no. He believed, number one, there's four or five points for him. Number one, election is the sovereign act of God. He believed that. But here's the difference. In that he was under no obligation to elect anyone. All stand equally condemned before God because of sin, and therefore all could have been justly condemned. That sounds right, doesn't it? Okay, but hang on to your hat. He says election was an act of grace in that he chose those who were utterly undeserving. Once again, that sounds like it passes. At this point, we might pass this guy in an ordination council. Number three, the election was in Christ. The Father chose in the merits of his Son. Once again, that sounds really biblical. Number four, he chose those whom he foreknew would choose him. Here's where he starts to go off the rail. His misunderstanding of foreknowledge, and we'll look at that scripture tonight, but the misunderstanding of foreknowledge. This view puts all the focus on God looking ahead into eternity future, and that there'd be a little boy in the First Baptist Church of Hackensack with Mrs. Aunt Gussie in Sunday school who'd raise his hand and say, I want to believe in Jesus as my Savior. And so God would say, well, if that's what that little Rittinger kid's going to do, I need to elect him. Think about that. That's the Arminian view. If that's what that person's going to do, I better elect them. So God knew, and so he elected because of what you were going to do. Number five. It is understood that God graciously grants to all men sufficient ability to accept Christ. Once again, we'd accept that too. So there's really only one area that we might, I might, and maybe you're not, maybe you are of this, and if you are, hopefully you'll not walk out before the service is over and look at the scriptures with us. Number two, Barth. Karl Barth believed that election primarily is the election of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the election of the community, and thirdly, the election of the individual. Barth says that all men are elect in Christ. Did you hear that one? Everybody is elect in Christ. And that the basic difference between a believer and an unbeliever is that the unbeliever doesn't know yet that they are elect. And that because Jesus took upon himself the rejection of man, no one is rejected before God. Barth's view of evangelism is simply an announcement to sinners that they have already been accepted by Christ. And therefore, they need to just believe it. That's universalism. That's everybody's, Christ died for everybody, the whole world's chosen, the whole world will be saved. That's Karl Barth. So then we have this character named John Calvin. And a lot of people have heard about John Calvin. A lot of people have heard bad things about him. Some people have heard good things about him. But he said this, election is unconditional. Now, if you think about it, Arminian had a condition. The condition was you needed to believe. And if God could look down the telescope of the future and see that you would believe, you met that condition, God would choose you. So he didn't use the word, but it's basically a conditional election. Calvin says it's an unconditional election. There is nothing in the creature which conditions his choice of some and passing over others. It finds its moving cause in the sovereign will of God, his divine good pleasure. It's all up to God, like Jonah found out. Salvation is of the Lord. It renders certain the salvation of those chosen in Christ. And we would say that, amen to that. You're in Christ, you're certain you're going to be saved. It is from eternity, and it is not to be confused with the idea of temporal selection. that God would pick and choose little things. By the way, people who really get deeply involved in Calvinism go bananas with this. And they stand there at their sock drawer in the morning and they try to decide, which socks does God want me to wear? I mean, really, there's people who take it to that extent, that right down to the individual choice of what you're going to put on, God has preordained it. That's just bananas, quite honestly, in my opinion. Okay, so number four, it is unconditional. We emphasize that again. It does not in any way depend upon the foreseen faith or good works of men. It rests exclusively upon the sovereign good pleasure of God, who is the giver of faith. And then lastly, this is one where some people are like, you know, they divide themselves up about with the points of Calvinism, and they slice and dice. He says, it is irresistible, which does not mean that man can oppose its execution to a certain degree, but his opposition will not prevail. Nor does it mean God, in the execution of his decree, overpowers the human will in a manner which is inconsistent with man's free agency. But it does mean that God can and does exert such an influence on the human spirit as to make that person willing. And so there's sort of like the ABCs here. A, Arminian, there's a condition, man's faith. B, Barth, everybody's chosen. Happy world. Everyone's elected. Just go tell them. And then C, unconditional election, God chooses. Let's look at the Bible. Grab your scripture, and let's look at some verses in the Bible. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, and Paul to the Ephesians wrote a lot of deep and strong theology. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are just rich with deep theology. And so he says in chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, just as he chose us in him. Now he's talking to Christians, the Ephesian believers, the church that left its first love. But just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself according to the good pleasure of his will. So notice the source of election right here. It's he, that's the Father. Salvation starts with God. If it doesn't start with God, there's no salvation. He is the divine initiator. He's the one that gets it going. He's the one that rules it, that moves it all along. Remember our study 2 weeks ago and the image that I put up? We are at the bottom of a pit. That's where we are in our sin. We're dead in our trespasses and sins in the bottom of this pit. We can't even lift a pinky to the bottom rung of that ladder. We're dead. And so it all starts from God. He is the divine initiator. Notice the sphere of election. It's in Christ. God elects in Christ. Outside of Christ, there's no election. In Christ, there's election. Here's where staunch Calvinists are believing something that's a little different than the Bible. Actually, very different than the Bible. Because a staunch Calvinist believes in what Calvin taught, double predestination. Double predestination is that basically God in eternity past says, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell. You're going to heaven, you're going to hell. Notice this verse that election is in Christ. He doesn't talk about it outside of Christ. He doesn't say that those outside of Christ are elect to damnation. The election is in the sphere of Christ. Notice the time of election. It was before the foundation of the world. The elect have been chosen as God's recipients of grace before the world was ever even made. That blows our mind, but that's how God is. He's beyond our comprehension. And notice the purpose of election. Sometimes when election is preached, this is missed. The purpose of election is that we should be holy and blameless. The purpose of election isn't that we just sit around and say, oh boy, God chose me, I'm saved, this is wonderful. No, it's that we be a distinct kind of a person. We live a pure life. We live a blameless life. Since we are chosen to be holy, we cannot be chosen because we are holy. You follow that? That would be Arminian. God didn't choose us because of something he saw in us. He chose us because we were lost, and then he chose to put something in us. Election, or holiness rather, is the evidence of election, not the cause. If one claims to be elect, they need to live a holy life. Number five, notice the motive behind election, in love. That's what the scripture says. Ephesians 5:25, a couple of chapters on, he loved the church. And we love him, John said, because he first loved us. So God initiates the relationship. He initiates a relationship because of love. What is the purpose of love? To seek the highest good of the recipient of that love. That's what God wants in your life and mine, that he seeks the highest good in our lives. Finally, look back at the text. What is the basis of election? According to the kind intention of his will. It's unconditional. It is not conditioned by anything in the creature, nothing that he sees. Let's go to 1 Peter 2, please. 1 Peter 2. I want you to see these. 1 Peter 1. Sorry, I thought I could make it through without a big blunder. No chance. He's still making me. I'm the clay. He's still molding me. And you probably too. 1 Peter 1, 2. Peter. Gotta love Peter. Let me tell you something. When you read Peter, Peter said, I don't understand that guy, Paul. You know why? Because Peter was a fisherman. And Paul was a trained lawyer. And when you translate in the Greek New Testament, Peter's writings, he writes like a fisherman. It's really funny to see it. God allowed the human personalities of the authors to come through. And so Peter says some things sometimes that, like my English professor would say, that's a run-on sentence. You can't do that. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You got some commas in there in the English just to help us read it better, but there weren't any in original. That's a crazy sentence. Mrs. Parker would have put a big X on that one. But notice God's foreknowledge, God's omniscience. God's omniscience, his foreknowledge, is not that he saw what you I would do, but it's because he's God and he knows everything. He is God. And you know what we learn from Jesus in Mark chapter, I think it's 4? God not only knows what will happen, but God knows what could happen given people's faith. Oh, what I could have done for you, Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, we're coming into holy time, holy week. Look at finally Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. And this is a great comforting passage. Paul at the end of a marvelous chapter talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives brings this all to conclusion. And he says, we know that all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. By the way, that's our next study, the calling of God. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. The passage establishes the link between God's eternal purpose and the execution of that purpose. God's eternal counsel involves his foreknowledge and predestination. Notice, the faith that God foresees is the faith that God bestows. You know Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for we are saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Look at that verse. The faith wasn't yourself. Oh, I believed in Jesus. Yeah, you thought you did. But Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except they're drawn. And you've heard me use this illustration. My pastor back in First Baptist used to use this, the doorways that were on either end of the pulpit area. And across the top says, whosoever will may come, he would say. And he walked through it and it says, foreordained before the foundation of the world. It's something we can't figure out. We can't understand. But God's election does not obliterate human responsibility. No person will come to Christ on their own. Romans chapter 3, verse 11 makes that very, very clear. No one seeks after God. That's just the way we are, humanly speaking. Only those whom God has chosen will be saved. And when we come to Christ, it is because God has chosen us and he has chosen to draw us to himself. You know, election is probably not a doctrine that we're supposed to run around and preach too much, because I like what that one theologian said, it's a good word for the church. And here's what Dr. MacArthur says about this, and I'm going to close with his summary statement. I think it's really, really good. We teach that election is the act of God, which before the foundation of the world, he chose in Christ those whom he graciously regenerates, saves, and sanctifies. We teach that sovereign election does not contradict or negate the responsibility of man to repent and trust Christ as Savior and Lord. Nevertheless, since sovereign grace includes the means of receiving the gift of salvation as well as the gift itself, sovereign election will result in what God determines. All whom the Father calls to himself will come in faith, and all who come in faith the Father will receive. We teach that the unmerited favor that God grants to totally depraved sinners is not related to any initiative of their own part, nor to God's anticipation of what they might do by their own will, but is solely of his sovereign grace and mercy. We teach that election should not be looked upon as based merely on abstract sovereignty. God is truly sovereign, but he exercises this sovereignty in harmony with his other attributes, especially his omniscience, justice, holiness, wisdom, grace, and love. Salvation is of the Lord. And if you have responded to the call to receive Christ, you're not saved because you accepted Jesus, but he chose you. And he has a plan and purpose for your life, and you are eternally in his care. Let's pray. Our Father, how thankful we are that you are a God who is in control. The world sometimes appears to be out of control. And there are experiences that we go through in our lives where we feel like we've just lost control. And sometimes it is those experiences that'll bring a person to recognize their need for Jesus Christ. Their world is falling apart, and someone they know knows you and is a witness to them. And there's a light that they see, and you, God, graciously shine that light of Jesus Christ into their dark world and bring them out of darkness into light through faith in Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, tonight that there are many here who could share that personal testimony, where once we were blind, but now we see. Once we were dead, and now we're alive. We thank you for your marvelous gift of salvation. And Father, I pray that we will continually praise you and appreciate what you've granted to us in your grace, and that we will desire to allow you to fulfill your purpose, that Christ will receive the glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.